Hey, it is a great day today, and saw so many of you as you were coming in, and there were smiles on the faces, there was a spring in your step. It can only mean that it is football time again in the world, right? Yes, I know. All is well in the world, and I know that for some of you this means that you're not going to see your spouse again on a weekend now for about 4 months. That's kind of how that's going to work, but that's all right. It is a good time. A good time will be had by all. Man, a lot of stuff that's going on. We have college students getting back into the swing of things. I know we've already, most everybody's been back at school in elementary, middle, high school. Teachers, you guys have been back now for about 3 weeks or so. We've got people I know that have changed some jobs and have moved into new territories and have new responsibilities, a lot of different things that are happening there. We have new individuals who are part of this church family who have been with us now for a few weeks, maybe a few months. And we're thankful for your presence with us and for you being a part of what God is doing here. There's a lot of great stuff that's happening. And oh, by the way, did you hear that last week we had more adults participate in a small group study than we've had since we came back from COVID? Don't know if you knew that or not. Hey, but that was great. I heard that the generational classes, man, people were enjoying that and being able to connect and reconnect with some people who have some shared experience and have similar, just a similar history and things that they understand and know, whether it be their church experience or perhaps just songs you used to listen to as you were growing up or things that your mama used to say. And anyway, it was a great time. And so we're glad of what happened last week, and we do hope that you'll be able to be a part of these studies here in just a few minutes. You see, last week we kicked off a new series, and it's called Beyond the Steeple. And what it is, we are looking through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's in your Bible, it's in your New Testament, about midway through, so to speak. I like to tell people to think, go eat popcorn. And that stands for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You got those four letters, they're kind of jammed right there in the middle of your New Testament. But if you can't find Galatians, I'm sorry, but that's kind of how you get started. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn, and hopefully you'll find that. And when we kicked this off last week, we talked about the fact that no matter our vision, each of us has a tendency to focus on those things that are just directly in front of us. Those things that are right here, because we are so myopic and we become hyper-obsessed with the here and now. Our attention is limited and we miss the forest for all the trees that are there around us. And so last week we did a little short experiment and we tried to guess an object given only in a micro view. Those of you that were here, you remember this? We had this video that we showed, and we started out, and it was just zoomed in really close, and then it came out wide, and we were trying to see. Now, we had a lot of fun with this last week, so I thought, okay, one more time, we're going to do this just to see how good some of you are. And no, there are no Heineken bottles in this particular episode, all right? Here we go. Roll it. Shout it out if you know. We'll be right back. All right, so how do we do? I heard some of you when the Game Boy came up. I mean, some of you got all the feels on that one. You were like, oh, yeah, Game Boy. That wasn't just a Game Boy, guys. That was a Game Boy Color. Right? I mean, remember when it went from just your regular Game Boy to all of a sudden you had the color version? It was like, what? Oh, yeah. That was awesome. But, you know, the video is just a simple reminder of how hard it is to see the big picture when we get so focused in on the things that are just right there in front of us. And the way it works in our life is that we see the mistake. We focus on the outburst. We can't get past the addiction. The silence becomes deafening. The conflict overwhelming. The transition, well, that's just too much to deal with. The life stage that we were in, let's move on to the next. We can't see beyond today. We are myopic, and we feel like that the way things are right now is the way things are always going to be. This is our condition. This is what is always going to happen. We're myopic. Some of us are more myopic than others. And our nearsighted focus, well, it impacts how we view everything from our identity to our families to our jobs to our social status. And as we looked last week, our myopathy also impacts how we view church. Because for many Christians, it's hard to think of church as anything other than a location and a meeting. Church is song and a sermon. It's brick and mortar. Church is tradition and liturgy. Church is what goes on in a specific time, at a specific place, with a specific group of people. Church is steeple. And because we struggle to see beyond that steeple, we then become upset and even angry when church isn't what we envision it to be. And it happens for us on some level. No matter the denomination or the faith community, nobody is immune. We miss seeing the full picture because we can't see beyond the steeple. And it's why that we're looking at this letter that was written centuries ago by the Apostle Paul to Christians living in and around the city of Ephesus. It's why it's so important. It's a big picture view of church for people who have become lost in the minutiae of the body of Christ. For the next few months, actually, we're going to listen to the Apostle Paul describe from God's point of view what church is. It is church from heaven's perspective. And Paul in his writing is going to focus on themes like salvation and redemption. He's going to talk about grace. He's going to speak on unity. He'll focus in on power. And he's going to discuss how all of these themes then impact our walking around lives. And he shares all of these things with the hope, he says, that our eyes, the eyes of our heart will be enlightened. He wants us to see beyond the steeple. He wants you to enjoy church as God intended for it to be. And so last week we jumped in and we looked there in the very first chapter at Paul's opening sentence of praise to God and reminded ourselves that everything starts with worship. In fact, we said that worship of God should be the focus of the church. The focus of the church. Paul begins this letter with a celebratory prayer that pulls our attention away from our current myopic obsession and focuses instead our hearts on God's intentional action through Jesus Christ. With his introduction that's there, you can read it again in verses 3 through 14. In that introduction, Paul is declaring, church, this is your focus. This is where your attention should be. Not on your job. Not on your family even, not on the sickness, not on your problem, not on your conflict, not on your pain, not on all those things that so easily capture our attention. He says, if you've got to be myopic, and he knows that we have to be, he says, then focus your full attention on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul says, you focus on God, and then live a life of praise and celebration. Now that praise of God flows from an understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And maybe you say, well, what has God done? Well, Paul began to list. He began to list, using seven different verbs, the action of God. He said, this is what God has done through Jesus. Paul says, God loved us. God chose us. God adopted us. God poured grace onto us. He purchased our freedom. He forgave our sins. And he showered us with kindness, wisdom, and understanding. 7 different actions of God that led to one celebratory event, and it's our salvation. Paul says, look, church, this is what God has done. He has saved us from our worst days. He saved us from our worst days, and he has made us instead holy and blameless and forgiven, adopted sons and daughters who get to enjoy all the blessings that Christ himself enjoys. And we said last week, after we read that, it was like, woo, right? It was like, that's a woohoo moment to realize that we have been rescued from our worst moments and that we're not defined by our worst days. But here's what I've been wondering this week. How many of us have struggled to woohoo this week because we struggle to believe that Paul's introduction about all that God has done actually applies to me? We struggle to get excited and to celebrate the work of God because there's something within us that has doubt. And we wonder, does that really apply to me? I mean, is that really me that it's talking about? You see, you've been focused on yourself so long that you can't see beyond your current anxiety. You can't get past the current struggle. You can't get past the messiness that is right now present in your life. Every day right now is your worst day. And what's more, you know what it means to feel or to be unloved and to go unchosen and to live unforgiven. Some of you come from families that will not listen to you. They will not accept you. And you would give anything, right? You would give anything just for someone, perhaps just throw a little kindness your way. You want to woohoo. I mean, you want to think that, you know what, God does love me and God has chosen me and God has adopted me and he has forgiven. You want to believe that. You believe in God. And you're excited for all that Scripture says he has done. But it's just really hard to believe that it applies to you. I think there are a lot of us who believe in God's presence, but who struggle to believe in God's promise. I mean, you're here today because you believe in God's presence. You believe that there is a God to be worshipped, to be praised, that there is this creator of the universe. And you believe, but you struggle in the fact that the communion that you shared and the bread that you took and the juice that you drank, that it actually applies to your sin. You want to believe it. You keep coming. You keep taking. And you're hoping that one day, please, God, let me think that it is really for me. And so Paul shifts his attention from praise to prayer here in chapter 1. He moves from praising God to praying for us. And he prays that the eyes of our heart, we saw earlier, will be enlightened. In order, he says, that we may know the hope in which he has called us. Paul knows that a myopic focus on our sinfulness blinds us to our guaranteed hope. Earlier in verses 13 and 14, Paul told some Gentile converts that when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. And look what he says next. He says the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised. The Spirit is God's guarantee. And he uses a word there that we see in our Bibles as guarantee. It's a word that was used at the time for a legal or commercial transaction. He is saying that the Spirit of God is the down payment guaranteeing that one day we will fully possess God's promise. I mean, how could the Ephesians, especially the Gentile Christians, be sure that the work accomplished by God through Jesus Christ would mean anything for them? How can you be sure, right? It all sounds good, but how can we be sure? Well, Paul says, look, I'll show you why you can be sure. It's because of the Spirit that lives within you, the Spirit that empowers you, the Spirit that indwells you. That Spirit is the church's guarantee that God keeps His promise. Because God wants you to be sure of your salvation. Some of you need to take a picture of that right there. Some of you need to take a picture of that. And here's why. Because some of you, you're just not sure, are you? You're just not sure. Whether it be your religious upbringing, whether it be something said to you by a family member, maybe it's something that you heard in a church one time, maybe it was a conclusion that you came to after watching some type of YouTube video, but you're just not sure. And I've told you before that I get phone calls from people asking if I will come and sit beside the bedside of an aging mother or an aging father. If I will come and talk with them about their relationship with God. And I get those phone calls and I've asked the son or daughter, and I'm like, well, what seems to be, you know, the issue? And say, well, the mama's just so anxious. Daddy's just so afraid. Well, what are they anxious about? And what are they afraid of? And the children tell me, mama's afraid, dad's afraid. They're afraid that they just won't be with God. And I say, well, I know your mom, or I know your dad. And man, the way in which that they have served God through their life, and the way in which they have poured into others, and the way that they have served. Look, I know they're not perfect, but man, there's someone, oftentimes individuals that I have looked up to in my life, and individuals who have mentored me. And I'm like, how could they feel that way? It's like, that's just where they are. They know that their time is short. And they just want to be sure. Friend, if that is you, and if you are wondering if you have done enough to secure your relationship with God, let me tell you right now, you have not. And let me add to that, you never will. And yet, even though we have those truths, God wants you to be sure of your salvation. Let me explain. You see, here again, I think, is another area where our focus is often short-sighted. A Christian's hope-filled guarantee of receiving the joy of being chosen and forgiven comes not from our actions, but from God's. Our identity in Christ is due to God. So Paul told us in verses 4 and 5 here in chapter 1, even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and Paul says it gave Him great pleasure. Our relationship with God is His doing. Not ours. It is God's action for us and in us that defines us. It is not what we think of ourselves or how well we are doing with life or how good we are that defines us. I mean, just think, if that were the case, then my relationship with God would change every day based on my feelings, right? Your relationship with God would change based upon how spiritual you felt today or just how good you felt about yourself. Your relationship with God would change based upon, were you successful today or did you fail in your fellowship of God? Right? Did you praise God enough? Did you pray enough? Were you focused in on God enough today? If it's all about me, then it changes based upon my success and my failure. And then it would also change based on my choices. Well, today I chose to come and to be with God's people and to offer God praise and to commune with others of like faith. But tomorrow I'm going to make a different choice perhaps. And tomorrow I'm going to choose to to worship myself. Tomorrow I'm going to choose to indulge in my needs, in my desires. Tomorrow I'm going to talk with a language that does not honor God. Tomorrow I'm going to choose to go in a different direction. And if it was up to me, then my relationship with God, well, it's all changed. But praise be to God, it's not up to me. I'm not defined by me. I'm defined by God. It's why Paul could address his letter to God's holy people in Ephesus. Or in our case, to God's holy people in Chattanooga. He wasn't talking about their or our personal perfection. He was talking about God's. The word holy names not who we are on our own, but who God is in us. Not what we do, but what God does then through us. Paul wants us to see ourselves primarily in relation to the way God treats us, not the way that we treat God. It is God's actions that have set us apart and called us to be holy. It's why Eugene H. Peterson, in his book Practice Resurrection, writes that the most important thing about any one of us is not what we do, but what God does. Not what we do for God, but what God does for us. Now, later in his letter, we're going to hear Paul discuss the impact that our identity should have on our lives. We are called holy, and that holiness is demanding. And that holiness, there's an expectation that comes with it. But for now, he wants us to hear this truth. Church, you have a guaranteed hope. Woo! I'm excited about that. I'm excited about that because it means it's not about me. It's about God. And I am assured of the salvation that comes through him. Now again, I know that perhaps you have trouble with the word guaranteed due to various teachings that get down into all kinds of theological weeds. Professors, pastors, and theologians have debated for years the role humanity's free will plays in the salvation process. And we struggle with whether or not a person who, once they accept the work of Christ, can turn and walk away from that. But I believe that these conversations and others only cloud the issue and distract us from what is actually at the heart of the concern that we have when we hear someone say, "You can know that you're saved." And here's the concern. If I have a guaranteed hope because of God's actions, then what does that say about my actions? You see, I'm afraid that some of us serve God not for his glory, but for ours. We practice obedience, not out of love and devotion, but out of fear and manipulation. Our religious traditions have become but a bargaining tool for eternal life. We teach that we are saved by grace, but we live as if we stay saved by our works. And our refusal to accept Paul's word that our hope is guaranteed has produced within us an unhealthy fear. We are afraid that we will miss out on eternity with God because we have not done enough, because we have not prayed enough, we haven't sang enough, we haven't served enough, we haven't witnessed enough here for God. We're afraid that we're going to miss out there and then because of what we have done here and now. And friends, this fear only feeds our myopathy. We become hyper-focused on every action and every belief. We must get everything right, we think, or else everything is wrong. And this pursuit for personal righteousness causes us not only to focus on ourselves, but on others. We end up comparing and contrasting our walk with God with others who love and follow Jesus in the hope that we're going to do it better. Right? Because if I can do my walk better than you can do your walk, then I'm going to be in. At least I'm going to be in before you're in. No, we don't say that part out loud, but it's how we think and how we live. Our religion becomes a contest to see who can out-Christian another. And as a result, we divide up into spiritual teams with our own philosophies and our own practices. And we eventually conclude that our team must be the best team. Otherwise, we're not going to be right. And we must be right. Because in our minds, our hope is guaranteed by the rightness of our beliefs and the rightness of our actions. And Paul writes to the church and says, you're missing the big picture. You've got to see beyond your steeple. If this is your struggle, and look, let me just speak really personally to you right now. Because I know where some of you are sitting. Because I've sat there before. I cut my teeth on similar church pews. And if your experience with church has been difficult because you were made to believe that you must meet some subjective standard, only to discover that you could never measure up to that standard, that you could never be right enough, that you could never be faithful enough, that you could never be holy enough. If that has been your experience, then hear me say, there is still hope for you. It's a guaranteed hope in the work of Jesus Christ. No, you're not holy enough. And I'm sure you have not lived up to the standard that you were given in the church of your origin or the family that you grew up in. And maybe your marriages have been anything but perfect and your parenting style has a lot to be desired. And your witness has sometimes been more about you than about the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, understand, there is still a guaranteed hope for you. Or if you have looked at other followers of Jesus with suspicion or with an air of superiority, feeling that because of your religion, because of your practice, that you have to be closer to God than they are, listen to the Apostle Paul. He says there in chapter 1 in verse 15 that he has not stopped praying and giving thanks for the Christians in Ephesus ever since, he says, he heard of their strong faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for God's people everywhere. Church, we were never meant to place faith in our righteousness. Paul praised them for their strong faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was in Jesus and what he had accomplished for them. And they loved all the people whom God had made holy. Church, it's time that we look beyond our steeple and realize that we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. And that our faith is to be solely centered on the righteous work of Jesus Christ. Because if you solely focus on your righteousness, if that is where your myopathy leads you, then you will constantly only see your sinfulness. And you will never truly appreciate the grace that God has for you. And your son or daughter will call me, or someone like me, and say, could you come talk with mom? Could you come talk with dad? Because he's just not sure. Look, Paul knows that this can be hard. So I want you to listen to what he writes. After he told them that he was praying for them because of the love that they have for God's people and because of that strong faith they had in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 16, I've not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are rich and glorious in inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. In this prayer, friends, Paul uses a slight word play as he prays for the hearts of the people to be flooded with light. Did you hear that? As he said, I want your hearts to be flooded with light. He says, so that we can understand the hope and power of God that has been gifted to us. And the word that is understand, the word that's translated understand, sometimes there in verse 18 it's translated to know. It's a word that means something similar to the expressions, oh, I see what you mean. Or I see what you're saying. You see, Paul prays that one day the proverbial light will go on and that Christians will have this aha moment. And that the church will then be able to say, oh, I see what you mean, Paul. Now I get it. Now I understand that it's not about my perfection or level of obedience. It's not about the purity of my doctrine or the validity of my beliefs. I am holy because God says I'm holy. The power of the resurrection is mine. My identity is in Christ. This is what Paul is praying for. He's saying, I want the church to one day have this just together aha moment where we realize it really is about God. It really is about God. Friends, there are a lot of churches and there are a lot of Christians who strive to be right in both their theology and practice. You know what? That's a noble goal. And that's what we strive for as a church body. That's what I strive for as a minister. It's what I strive for as a husband, as a father, as a follower of Jesus Christ. But Paul says the church is right in God's eyes, not because of theology and practice, but because it is made full and complete by Christ. That is what church was intended to be. From the beginning of time, a people made holy by God through the work of Jesus Christ. And you know what? You either have faith in that work, you either have faith in Jesus, or you don't. If you do, well, man, then go ahead and woohoo! Woo! Man, be happy. Be joy-filled, because you enjoy a guaranteed hope. But if you don't, then I pray the light will come on during our continued study together. And that the Spirit of God will open up to you the guarantee that he is for your life. You know, the church is so enmeshed in Christ that is referred to by Paul as being Christ's body. The church, the body of Christ. And from Paul's time until now, believers in the work of Jesus have demonstrated their faith in him by being immersed or baptized, we call it, in water, as a declaration of faith and as a desire to be part of the body of Christ. And you know what? Many of you who are here today have done just that. But I want you to understand that your baptism was not some type of religious talisman. It was not just some type of religious spiritual check mark. Your baptism was not a deal with God for grace behind door number two. I don't want you to diminish baptism's beauty by making it all about you and what you did. In baptism, you see, we declare our inability to save ourselves. We announce to the world our desire to be clothed, not with our own righteousness, but with Christ. Friends, our faith is not in our baptism. It is in the one in whose body we were baptized into. Woo! I'm excited about that. Because even though I love to baptize people, that water by itself, it just gets you wet. It does. And you come out of there looking like a wet rat. And some of you come up and you're like, and you're choking. It's not the water. It's the faith that you have in the one who in the beginning stirred the waters. You see, baptism is a beautiful declaration. But some of you have been hesitant to woohoo because you know that since your baptism, you have not always lived a holy life of worship to God. You have not always been faithful. You have not always been faith-filled. So let me remind you that your baptism was a declaration of trust in the work done by Jesus. Your hope is focused on His perfection, not yours. You can. Woohoo! And by the way, understand this. Woohooers are not super Christians. Woohooers are just thankful Christians. Woohooers are Christians that realize, I am saved by God by what He did through Jesus Christ. Thank you. Yeah. So look, don't leave today feeling that God's promises are for someone else to enjoy. Look, everybody in this room is a sinner. There is no one in this room who is holy on their own. There is no one in this room whose righteousness is going to unite them with Christ. But it doesn't mean that we can't leave going woohoo. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the promises of God. So today I want you to leave with a newfound thankfulness for what God is doing in your life and a renewed commitment to live out His righteousness. Church, there is hope for us. There is hope for you because God has guaranteed it in Jesus Christ. So let's stand and give Him, woohoo, some praise.